Why do bad things happen to good people? No doubt you've heard that question at some point in your life. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a common question our world is asking, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people? This is really what's called the problem of evil. And the problem of evil essentially raises the question, how do we reconcile the existence of evil with the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present God? In other words, why is there evil in this world if God hates evil and has the ability to squash it? It's a great question. And it's one that the Bible takes 66 books to answer. There's not a simple solution to this problem. There's not a bite-sized answer for this question. There's not a one-size-fits-all resolution or some kind of a response. This is a hard question. This is difficult. And it demands a careful answer because the Bible wasn't written in a day. It was written in over thousands of years and lots of pages, as I'm sure you notice with the thickness of your Bible. And yet the question itself, while I don't want to minimize the kind of response that it takes, the question itself, why do bad things happen to good people, gives us a part of the answer. You see, this question is flawed from the start. Why do bad things happen to good people assumes that there's good people, doesn't it? How can God allow such horrible things to happen to such wonderful people? No. How can God not let bad things happen to such wicked people? That's the real question. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become useless. There's no one who practices kindness, not even up to one. This is called the problem of evil, but evil's never been a problem for God. Never. Bad things did not sneak up on God. Evil did not catch him off guard. People suffer because people sin. People suffer because God is obligated to uphold justice, and to dish out consequences for messing up his created order. What we experience today is called the curse, not the problem of evil. When we brought the curse on ourselves when we as a collective human race chose to sin. And so God's not accountable to answer this question. There's no such thing as the problem of evil, but there is the problem of sin, and man's accountable to answer to God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we've got it all backwards. Why do good things even happen to people at all? And therein lies one piece of a complex answer. Now, I don't want to make this out to be an easy question to answer, but this question is answerable. It is. And tonight, I want to address a related question, and one that I think is even more difficult to answer. I think the problem of evil can be easily short-circuited from the start. It just all begins with a simple shift in your theology, your understanding of anthropology and hamartiology, which we just talked about, right, for BTI. What do those mean? Your understanding of the doctrine of sin and your understanding of the doctrine of man. Once you get those right, you can understand the problem of evil. We're not born good or neutral. We're born wicked to the core, and we deserve this curse. But I want to tackle a tougher question. And the question goes like this. Why do bad things happen to Christian people? Why do bad things happen to Christian people? I think once we put on our biblical lenses, it's not too far of a stretch to see why God allows bad things happen to people in general. But why do bad things happen to Christians? Why? And you might make the argument, well, Christians are sinners too, and so we're still reaping the consequences of our sin. And I would say, yes, that's true. That's absolutely true. But that can't be the entire answer, because we have to answer this question. Why are we still here? Why are we still here? And why do we suffer persecution for our faith? Unbelievers don't suffer persecution, but we do. Everyone suffers, but God's people, Jews throughout history, Christians in the present age, get the brunt of persecution. Why? Why? Several weeks ago, I preached a sermon from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, which makes a definitive claim that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Everything. The resurrection turned the world upside down, and it turns your life inside out. Everything's different. And yet, strangely enough, when you think about it, everything's the same. Nothing's changed. You're not in heaven. You're still here. You still struggle with sin. You still have to fight through pain. You still have to put up with tension in your home. You still have to battle with divorce, possibly. You still have to push through sleepless nights. You have to endure physical maladies of all kinds, not just like short, simple colds and flus, but even chronic conditions. We still suffer from the curse, and we still suffer from so many different things in this world. Everything's changed, and yet nothing's changed at all. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything, like I said it did, then why is nothing different? Why couldn't God have just zapped us to send us to heaven and teleported us there, and, you know, once we get saved? Why are we still here? And why do bad things still happen to Christians? Is this God's judgment to make us pay for our sin? Of course not. We would say that's ludicrous. The cross is done. The blood's been shed. The payment for your sin has already been cashed out, if you will. It's fixed. It's happened. It's binding. It's done. God is not going to return Christ's blood. It's not going to happen. You're not underneath judgment anymore. Or are you? You see, this is confusing. On the one hand, Romans 8:1 says, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But 1 Peter 4:17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." Who's the house of God? We are. We're the house of God. So on the one hand, there's no condemnation, but on the other hand, there's judgment. So what do we say to these things? How do we explain this? Why do bad things happen to Christian people? This is a perplexing question. And it's one that, similar to the problem of evil, fortunately, the Bible doesn't turn a blind eye to. The same book which introduced us to the glorious resurrection that changes everything also explains to us why it seems like nothing has changed at all. So turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to spend our time here this evening, but I want to first look at the very first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. First Peter 1, 1 says this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to chosen sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Your translation will probably have a different word than sojourner, which is what I just read here. In fact, I can barely find an English translation that will say, that will translate this word the same way. Your Bible might call these people strangers, aliens, exiles, foreigners, pilgrims, temporary residents. And so even though there's a lot of different ways to translate this word, they all mean the same thing. This is a sojourner. A sojourner. And a sojourner is a traveler or someone who is living in a place that's not his home. A sojourner is a visitor who stays somewhere for a really long time, some other different place. And he lives in a different country for a really long time. It's kind of like a foreign exchange student. That's how I like to think about it. A foreign exchange student chooses to study abroad and to live in a different country for a period of time. And the goal of a foreign exchange student is not to move to that different place permanently, right? It's to study abroad so that they can return to their home country with a degree. The Christian is like a foreign exchange student. This isn't your home. This isn't your home. Home's in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3 says, God has caused us to be born again into a living hope. A living hope. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's your home. It's not here. We're just here on temporary visas. But if you've got an ESV in front of you, which I imagine many of you do, you'll notice that the English Standard Version here opts to call these people exiles. Exiles. And I like that translation more than the others. Exiles. And I like to think that it's not by accident that the ESV chose that translation. Because an exile is more than a sojourner or a visitor in a distant land. An exile brings to mind the picture of an outcast, someone who's been rejected, someone who's been thrown out of his own country. A sojourner, a temporary resident, a pilgrim, a foreigner, those are all terms that are positive or just neutral. But an exile is a negative term, negative. And I don't think that's by accident here. I don't think that's by accident. This is not a nice word. To be an exile is to be away from home. To be an exile is to suffer hardship away from home. And Peter calls these Christians chosen exiles, elect exiles, people God selected to be exiles. It's God's choice that they live away from home in this dark and dreary world. To be an exile is divinely determined. It's your identity. It's who you are. You were remade to suffer. Well, that's great. Not only do bad things happen to Christian people, but God authorizes and ordains it to happen. Yeah. Yeah. Why? Well, I'll tell you why, and I'm glad you asked. Because Peter gives us the answer. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and we are going to look at that answer. 1 Peter 4:12 rest of the chapter here, verses 12 through 19, and we're going to answer this question. Why do Christians have to suffer? I think Peter gives us three reasons why Christians suffer in these next eight verses. Three reasons why God makes it a point for Christians to endure persecution. Now, before we move forward and look at this, I want to make this clear. The suffering addressed in 1 Peter is not so much the general run-of-the-mill everyday problems of life. This suffering refers to persecution. This is persecution. Everyone suffers in this life, but this is persecution, something that only Christians experience. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. So what's the first reason why Christians suffer? Number one, Christians suffer because suffering anticipates glory. Suffering anticipates glory. We see this in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which is becoming a temptation for you, as if some strange thing were happening to you. But inasmuch as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice in order that even at the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice exceedingly. Don't be surprised. Now, the word surprise here is very peculiar. It's very peculiar. It's actually a synonym for a word we just saw in chapter 1, verse 1, a sojourner. A sojourner is a surprise. It's a stranger. A stranger. Peter says, don't think it's strange, or don't be surprised that you suffer, as if something strange were happening to you. And so it's an ironic twist here. It shouldn't be strange for you to suffer because you are, in fact, a stranger. It's your identity. It's who you are. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange that you suffer because you're a stranger. So the very definition of who you are is to be a stranger in a place that's not your home. What did you expect to happen? What did you expect? This isn't supposed to be comfortable because it's not your home. This isn't your best life now. That's the truth. And I'm sure many of you guys took some time over the Christmas holiday to go visit relatives or friends, or maybe you just spent some time just exclusively with your family to get away. Whenever you get away on a vacation, especially during the Christmas season, it can be a lot of fun. There's a lot of fun that can be had. But even the best times away have their drawbacks. The bed you sleep on is too stiff or too soft. The coffee pot doesn't quite make the cup that you're used to. You know, that's something that always happens to me. I don't know. The thermostat's set a little bit too hot or a little bit too cold. Ladies, you might have a hard time finding stuff in the kitchen. Maybe that's not true. I don't know, like someone else's kitchen, but for me, that's the way it is. Although I have a hard time finding stuff in my own kitchen, so that may not be a good example. But gentlemen, you know, the TV's not as big as the one at home or not as cool. You know, it doesn't have the Netflix app on it or something like that. I don't know. As great as a vacation can be, the longer you're away, the more you begin to think to yourself, wow, there's just no place like home. There's no place like home. Now, if you can miss home even on vacation, how much more will you miss home when you're in a place you don't want to be? If you miss home even when things are going well, how much more will you miss it when things are going terrible? And that's the logic of verse 13 here. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice in order that even at the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice exceedingly, exceedingly. Suffering forces you to anticipate the glory that is to come. This isn't the first time that in 1 Peter where suffering and glory are paired together. In fact, you find them coupled all over the place in this book. Suffering denotes any level of persecution in this life, and glory denotes your future eternal life, the hope that you're looking forward to. Suffering always precedes glory. It always comes before it. And that's the pattern illustrated all throughout 1 Peter. Here's 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings that came against Christ and the glories that would follow after. Suffering comes before glory. 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore I, meaning Peter, a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, who also is a participant in the glory that is about to be revealed. Suffering comes before glory. And this one's a very familiar verse. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus himself, will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering comes before glory. That's the precedent. Jesus suffered and then was glorified. Believers must suffer and then they too will be glorified. Heaven comes with a price tag. It does. It costs you something. And I'm not talking about what it costs you in order to get saved. We know that salvation didn't cost us anything. It didn't. It cost Jesus something. It cost him his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. But it didn't cost us anything. But it does cost us something after we are saved, does it not? It does. Jesus himself indicated the high cost of following him in Luke 14. Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he has to send a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Wow, that's heavy. Heaven comes with a price tag. The joys of eternal glory come mixed with the junk of temporary suffering. You can't separate the two. You can't. And now this may sound a bit discouraging to you, but I want you to realize something. Peter actually says this to encourage you. This is meant to encourage you. The angle here is not that glory comes mixed with suffering. It's the other way around. Suffering comes mixed with glory. That's the way it is. The focus is not on having to suffer in this life. It's on the glory that's coming down the pike. Suffering allows you to anticipate glory because suffering by its nature leads to glory. It paves the way. It confirms for you you're heading down the right path. I used to play football back in high school, and one of the most difficult parts for football for me was weightlifting. Now, I'm a big, strong guy, but I found weightlifting to be really challenging, okay? It was tough. It was hard. It was hard for me. But you know what I came to realize? If it hurt, I was doing it right. If it didn't hurt, I was doing it wrong. The pain actually confirmed to me that I was doing what I was supposed to be doing, and I was actually preparing myself for the football I was going to play. The pain of persecution in this life is confirmation that you're doing it right. You're heading down the right path. You're preparing yourself for glory. It's assurance. It's assurance. That's why Peter says in verse 15, no one should suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Because when you suffer for what is right, you're heading down the right path. You're heading toward glory. Suffering, persecution is painful. And yet it's a valid reminder that there's something better down the road. Something better. So take courage that what you suffer now in this life is leading you down the right path. So Christians suffer because suffering anticipates glory. But number two, suffering also associates us with Christ. It associates us with Christ. And I've kind of already hinted at this because points one and two actually go hand in hand. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. If you are criticized in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. This verse is actually a modified version of Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the language between the two passages. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they criticize you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are criticized in the name of Christ, you are blessed. Criticized, blessed, same words. And then Matthew goes on to say, rejoice and rejoice exceedingly. That sounds like verse 13. And so, why is the world so eager to persecute Christians? Well, because as Matthew says, they persecute you for my sake, for Christ's sake. Peter says, you're criticized in the name of Christ. In other words, there comes a time when people insult you and ridicule you for being associated with Christ. And that's, get this, a good thing. That's a good thing. You are blessed. You are blessed. John 15:18 talks about this as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And once again, you could look at this one of two ways. You could be discouraged that Jesus comes mixed with suffering, or you could be encouraged that suffering comes mixed with Jesus. And that's the angle Peter wants you to take here. You may be suffering, but that's a good thing because you identify with Christ. Christ is more precious to you than your personal security or your physical comfort. You choose to identify with sufferings in the name of Christ, and that means that you swear allegiance to him and to him alone. I choose Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Persecution and suffering is confirmation, it's validation that you belong to Christ. But Peter gives us a rationale here for why we're blessed to suffer for the name of Christ. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. That's another way of saying the Spirit of glory, namely the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is explaining who the Spirit of glory is. There is this Spirit of glory, glory that is the glory that you're going to receive one day in heaven with Christ. And it's the Spirit of God who owns that glory, and he is resting upon you. It's a guarantee that you have that glory. And so, like the first half of verse 14, this last half also is a modified quotation of another biblical passage. You could probably notice that in your Bibles there. This one comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Him. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Christ. Christ had the Spirit resting upon him. And if we belong to Christ, we too have the Spirit of Christ. We've been studying through Isaiah on Sunday evenings, and I think it's no accident that that Peter quotes this from Isaiah. We haven't actually gotten to chapter 11 yet, but what's the most familiar chapter in the book of Isaiah? Chapter 53, the suffering Messiah, the suffering Messiah. I don't think that's by accident. Isaiah is the book in the Old Testament that most vividly portrays Jesus' suffering. Is that by accident? No, no. That's not by accident. Peter wants to draw attention to that. Peter could have chosen any number of passages, but he chose this one because this talks about the suffering of Jesus. If Jesus suffered, we will too. We will too. So the same Spirit that was resting on Jesus during his earthly ministry is lodging with each and every Christian in this room, confirming to them, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. What an encouragement. What a blessing to realize that when we suffer for the name of Christ, we demonstrate that we are bound to him. And we are his, and he is ours, and there's nothing that can change that. Nothing. And what's more, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, encouraging us, provoking us, equipping us to handle the persecutions of life. Can you ask for anything better when you go up against suffering? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Christians suffer because suffering anticipates glory and it associates us with Christ. But Christians also suffer because, number three, suffering exposes our spiritual apathy. Suffering exposes our spiritual apathy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. For no one of you should suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a troublemaker. But if as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but he should glorify God in this name. Because it is time for judgment to begin from the household of God. But if it is first from us, what is the result of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So then, let those who suffer according to the will of God also entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. There's an important qualification from the beginning here. It's not good to suffer for doing something wrong. Don't get excited when you're thrown in jail for murder or for theft or for being a criminal and think, hey, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Suffering is only profitable if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for being a Christian. This is actually one of only three times in the New Testament that we see the actual title Christian show up. Christian just means a follower of Christ, someone who identifies with Christ. But now we kind of enter into verse 17 here, this enigma of a passage that tells us that the judgment begins from the house of God. And like I said before, the house of God is us. That's us. That's Christians. How can God judge Christians? That doesn't make any sense. Well, in order to solve this puzzle, we have to venture backwards into the pages of the Old Testament, because what we're going to find is that this kind of judgment beginning from the house of God is not a new phenomenon. This is not new. This has happened before. This happened to Israel in the Old Testament. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon. And it's during that second and last invasion by the Babylonians that we see this dynamic take place, because the house of God is in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. What God announced through the prophets was that judgment must first begin with his own house, which is another word for his temple, his temple. God must first purge all the corrupt leadership, the spiritual backbone of the nation, before he ever moves on to the rest of the nation, and before he ever even moves on to the rest of the world. It must begin with his house first. Listen to some of the passages from the prophets. Ezekiel 9:6, slaughter for destruction, old men, young men, maidens, children, and women, and begin from my sanctuary. My sanctuary. God's sanctuary. What is that? That's the temple, the house of God. Jeremiah 25:29, for behold, in this city, which is called by my name, I am beginning to work calamity, God says. I'm working calamity. I'm starting with my people. But God continues in verse 29, and you will not be completely unpunished, will you? You will not go unpunished, because I am calling for a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. God says, I will begin with my people, but I won't stop there. The entire world is under my judgment. This is the precedent God sets with his people. They must endure God's judgment first, and then the rest of the world follows suit. But there's more to this. You see, that's the pattern God sets. But why does God want to punish his people first? Why? That doesn't make sense. What's his agenda here? Turn over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10. Says this, when 70 years are finished for Babylon, I will visit you and cause my good word to stand, that I may bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I am planning for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And a hope. Future and a hope. That sounds a lot like 1 Peter, doesn't it? A future and a hope. And why does God do this? Verse 12, then you will call on me, and you will come to me, and you will pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me, because you sought me with all of your heart. God sent Israel into exile because Israel was designed the exile was designed to spiritually resuscitate Israel. Exile was supposed to be Israel's wake-up call that they need to repent. And did they? No. They didn't repent. They still haven't repented. they're still in exile. Even though there's a land of Israel and there are Jews back in the land, exile was never just a physical removal. It was a spiritual removal from God to jar them, to wake them up and say, you need to repent. You need to return. That's the nature of exile. And what does Peter call us? Exiles. Exiles. That's not by accident. Why? Because trials, sufferings, persecutions in this life are designed to jar us out of the spiritual apathy of our lives. We're too comfortable. We're way too comfortable. And God knows that. He knows that. And so exile was designed to be a time of pain, a time of difficulty. Judgment began with God's household in the past. Judgment begins with God's house now. Does God judge Christians? Yes. Yes, he does. But it's not what you think. It's not what you think. This isn't punishment for sin. This is discipline to strip you of sin. To strip you of sin. The persecutions of this life are nothing to be ashamed of because God is using them to purify the hearts of his people. Persecution in our day takes us out of our own comfort zone, and it's designed to do that. It reminds us that we're not home, and we're too comfortable, and we're lazy, and we need to be focused on what is right. We need to be focused on doing good and responding rightly and focusing on the eternal life that Jesus has given us and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. This is not our home. This is not our home. We are exiles. Exiles. We are waiting for our future hope. We put our hope completely in the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Completely. Not partially. Completely. Or else we'll get comfortable here. We'll get lazy. We'll get apathetic, lethargic. We'll become satisfied. Our tummies will get full. Our eyes will become dim. Why do we suffer? Because Christians always need an ice bucket thrown over them to wake them out of their spiritual sleep. That's why. It's kind of like another example would be like a tea bag dipped in hot water. It brings out the tea. God always places Christians in hot water to bring out their sin, to show them, you have sin, you're apathetic, and this is not your home. We're just too comfortable here today. We're too comfortable. Why are you trying to live here? Here. Why do you set up shop here like you're going to live here forever? You have a better home to look forward to. You have something far better to invest in. Like Zechariah 2:6 says, and Isaiah 48:20 says, flee Babylon. Run away. Flee the Northland. Not physically. We're not talking about suicide here. I'm talking about spiritually. Flee the pleasures of this world. And that's exactly what Zechariah and Isaiah were talking about. Flee. You're too focused on the idolatries of all the other nations that you're living in. We're living in exile too. And we've gotten too comfortable. We're too distracted with the idols of our hearts. We have too many things that are pulling us down and causing us to think of earthly things and not heavenly things. This is jarring, and it's intended to be jarring. You know, God does have a good plan for your life. He does. A plan for welfare and not for calamity. But if you follow the pattern thus far, you know that the welfare is not here and now. It's coming. It's future. It's eternal. So we put our trust in God by continuing to do what is right, as verse 19 says. Though even though every fabric of our being is screaming for comfort and for relief and to indulge in sin, we don't give in to temptation. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is good. So why do bad things happen to Christian people? Because suffering anticipates glory. Because it associates us with Christ. Because it exposes our spiritual apathy. And while I hope this explains to you why Christians suffer, I know this doesn't necessarily make it any easier. It's not easier. And I know that we don't suffer greatly in our culture today, but persecution's hard, and it's growing. It's growing. And that's why Peter doesn't close the book right here. He has one more final chapter, and he ends on a comforting note. Look at 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, in order that he might exalt you in time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be watchful, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, is like walking around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, against whom stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being finished by your brotherhood in the world. And the God of all grace, the one who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered for a while, he himself will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him belongs the power forever. Amen. What an encouragement that God will get you through. There's a story from Fox's Book of Martyrs about a man named Thomas Hawkes. Thomas Hawkes, who lived during the Protestant Reformation in Europe. In 1555, he and six other people were sentenced to be executed for being Christians. The form of their execution was to be burned at the stake. And Thomas was to go first, and the others would follow. Naturally, Thomas's six friends were terrified to be burned, as I'm sure we all would be. And so Thomas went over to them, and he calmed them down. And he agreed to give them some kind of a token gesture, some kind of a sign or a signal while he's being burned that indicated to them, the pain's not unbearable. You can make it. So the executioners tied Thomas to the stake and started the fire. And the fire burned for a while, but there was no sign or gesture from Thomas. The fire continued to rage on even to the point where Thomas could no longer speak. There would be no sign coming from Thomas's lips to be able to comfort his friends. It even came to the point where his fingers were burnt to a crisp, and it seemed as though Thomas was gone and he would never get the chance to encourage his brothers. But out of the smoke and flames, all of a sudden, his friends heard a noise. Thomas Hawkes was still alive, and he remembered his promise. He had raised his arms above the flames, and he clapped three times with what was left of his hands. And then he gave a great shout, and he sunk down, and he passed away. Thomas Hawkes finished well. And like 1 Peter 5:9 says, the same kinds of sufferings that you experience are being finished by others in the world. There are people who are suffering for Jesus who are finishing well. You can too. You can too. We don't suffer persecution to the degree that Thomas did yet, but whatever you face today or tomorrow or next year, you can finish. You can finish. Because others before you have finished well throughout history and even in this day. And you will finish because, as verse 10 says, the God of all grace will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. Not might, but will. He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you will keep us to the end. You will help us. You will strengthen us. You are the God of all grace. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see not just why we suffer, but how we can live our lives to glorify Christ when we suffer. Help us to be motivated to throw off our spiritual apathy and to live for Christ, to associate with him, and to be people who are committed to the glory that is to come. Bless us now in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.